Everyone doing well? All right. If you can turn to Luke 14 with me. Luke 14, we're down at verse 25. Down to the end of the chapter. Luke 14, verse 25. Says, "Now great multitudes went with him," that is with Jesus, "and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he's not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet the one who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Jesus has been taking us on a journey and showing us what a disciple looks like. And he's been teaching us one lesson after another, the very important element of what it means to follow him. And this morning's message is very definitive. He's going to explain things, and he's going to draw a line in the sand and tell us this is how things work. This is what it looks like. And he's going to break it down in pretty graphic terms for us this morning. So I hope you're ready. Hope your ears are open. Hope your heart is receptive. Because he has just finished a meal at a Pharisee's home that was very, very intense. And he spoke a parable about who was going to heaven. Who's going to heaven? And all the religious people who were there certainly thought, we are for sure going to heaven because we are the religious. We are the righteous ones. We are the ones who practice the things of God. And so he tells them a story about how they have rejected the invitation of God. And only those who have received, by faith, the free invitation of God are the ones that will be entering into heaven, which was in our last study. So heaven is for those who believe and accept that invitation. And the crowds are now following him, it says, beginning in this section, verse 25. And my question is, why are they following him? Why are they following him? Were they impressed with his teachings? Were they hoping to see more miracles? Were they hoping maybe for another free lunch? Or were they hoping that the Son of David would rise with healing in his wings and overthrow the Roman government and bring freedom to the Jewish people? Why were they following Jesus? But he knew each person that was there following him, and he knew that they had specific reasons why they were doing so. But he wants them to know why they're following. See, Jesus knows why we are where we are and why we do what we do. But he wants us to begin to know. And so he begins to speak to them in a very definitive way. Because Jesus wants disciples following him, not spectators. He wants disciples and not spectators. I'm going to say that one more time. Jesus wants disciples following him and not spectators. A disciple follows to learn from his teacher. And in modern terms, a disciple can be referred to as an apprentice. We all are familiar with that term now. An apprentice or an understudy, a person who is learning from the master so that they can become like the master, so that whatever the master is doing or the teacher is doing, that the student can also at one time come and do the same. One who commits his life and watches closely to learn from his master. And in the Bible, believers were known as disciples. There really is no distinction. Some people will teach that there are general Christians and then you have dedicated disciples. General Christians are those that just kind of, they accepted Jesus at one point, or they prayed a prayer, and they come to church, but they don't really get too engaged. And disciples are those that are really like really passionate. And I don't think the Bible makes a distinction. I can't find that in Scripture anywhere. From day one, after Jesus rose from the grave and the church began there in the early book of Acts, it says that they were disciples. They were all known as disciples. For the first 10 or 11 years of the church's history, they were all known as disciples. Apprentices, understudies of Jesus. And it wasn't until Acts chapter 11, down I believe in verse 26, it says that The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were first called Christians there, and it wasn't a positive term. Today, when you say, I'm a Christian, you're saying, yes, I am a Christian. I'm a father. But it was a derogatory term for them at that time. They're saying, you are all a bunch of little Christs. You are all a bunch of little apprentices. You are all a bunch of understudies, acting just like Jesus. He forgave and you're forgiving. He was willing to be martyred and you're willing to be martyred. Whatever he was willing to do, you're willing to do. You are all Christians. But today we take it in a completely different way. They were real believers. They were solid believers. So there is no distinction between a general believer and a disciple. And Jesus isn't calling for spectators or general attendees. He's calling for wholehearted discipleship. And that's what he is talking about in this particular passage. And so he makes statements here to reduce the size of the crowd. Large crowds are following him, and he makes statements that are going to shrink the crowd. What kind of leadership is this? Not today's leadership, for sure, because we measure growth as success, right? The more people we have following us, the more attendees that visit the church, we're thinking, yes, I must be a good leader, or I must be a good whatever the case is. Jesus says, there's too many of you. Let me speak some words to you that'll cut you by a lot. Because I'm not interested in large crowds of people following for frivolous reasons. I want real, wholehearted, dedicated believers who are going to follow me because I'm going somewhere. And I need you to know where I'm going. I don't want you to get shocked by where I'm going. So I will speak the truth to you. And so he gives a stern warning about the cost of following him. He talks about relationships, and then he'll talk about about counting the cost, and then finally he'll speak about those who began well and have then walked away. So it's important to explain what the gospel is calling for, yes? Because you know what? It's not good for us to share only half the gospel or half the truth, saying, come give your life to Jesus. He'll make your life better. And then you get shocked by some of the things that you'll encounter in your experience with Jesus. But he's saying, I'm going somewhere. I am going down to Jerusalem. And at this particular time, he's about 6 months away from Jerusalem. And he's going to the cross and he's going to be crucified. And many of his disciples are at that point going to not follow him any longer. And he's saying, this is where I'm headed. So I want you to know exactly where I am going. Speaking the truth of what will entail coming forward. It's better to know than to be surprised and walk away discouraged or angry or frustrated or confused, as many in the church leave the church angry, upset, and confused because they haven't heard or understood or grasped the fullness of what the gospel actually is calling us to do.
That's right.
Discipleship. Are you with me this morning? All these faces, I'm not sure. I don't know. So he says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Why? That's kind of shocking. And that may sound strange to us, but really what he's using is he's using an idiom in the Hebrew language. An idiom, what is that? Idioms are better understood in the context of the culture. We have several idioms that we use here in the West. We say things like, I am on cloud nine. I am on cloud nine. That means what? That means what?
They're riding high.
I'm riding high. I'm feeling good. I'm in a really good place. Right? If you translate I'm on cloud nine into a different language, they'd be like, what are you talking about? That makes no sense. So it's an idiom to describe something used within the context of a culture. Here we also say it's raining cats and dogs. Like the last few weeks when we say it's raining cats and dogs. Right? You take that into a different culture, they're like, what cats and what dogs? What are you talking about? Just say it's raining. In some of the African cultures, they might say it like this. It's raining old women with clubs. Raining old women with clubs. So we have to understand the culture in order to understand the saying or the idiom that's being spoken at this time. Because at face value, Jesus is saying to us, hate your father, hate your mother, brothers and sisters, and then come follow me. And you're like, I don't understand what that really means. How can I hate them? Didn't you tell us that we should love? That we should be extending love and mercy and grace and so on? How can you tell me to hate and say at the same time tell me to love? Because listen, it means by contrast to love one in comparison to another. I am contrasting the love that I have for one that I have for another. And the love that I have for one is so much greater than I have for another that by comparison it would appear that I'm hating now. But I'm not really hating. But just that the love for one surpasses by a great, great extent. And this is rooted deep in the Jewish culture. In Genesis 29, you remember Jacob had two wives. Two legal wives, that is. Rachel and Leah, right? Rachel and Leah. It says that he loved Rachel, but Leah wasn't really that loved. She wasn't really that loved. And it says in Genesis 29:31, and the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Was she really hated? No, it's the idiom of the culture, of the language, speaking of how much more he loved Rachel than he did for the other one, the one with thin eyes, the one who wasn't very appealing, Leah. And so contrasting that, our love for God should be so much more than love for family or even ourselves, because the greatest obstacles to us becoming disciples is generally in the family context. It's generally the father, the mother, the sister, the brother, and so on and so forth. Especially to the new converts that were leaving Judaism at the time. And today, many people who are leaving their religions, whether coming from a Jewish background or an Islamic background or those cultures, it becomes very difficult because they meet much resistance and much opposition. These people love their families, they love their parents, they love their siblings, but their love for Christ has to be so much more, to the extent that it says, I love Jesus so much more that it appears that I hate you. I don't really hate you, but I love him so much more, to the extent that I am willing to die for the sake of Christ. Does that make sense? Is this too heavy for a Sunday morning? Okay, good. Because many are actually killed by their families. We've heard stories of people that are killed by their families, even in this day and age that we are living. And so we can see how intimidating that decision can be for a disciple. So one's love for God must be so much more than one's love for family. And let me illustrate it this way. A person gets married. They're a newlywed. Their dedication to their spouse has to be so much more than their dedication for the family that they just came out of. Their commitment. A man shall leave his father and mother and do what? And cleave unto his spouse. It's not that they no longer love mom and dad and siblings and so on, but their love for the spouse has to be so much more that by comparison, it appears that they would have hatred for, because now their time, their energy, their attention is now focused on the spouse. And that love for the spouse should even exceed their own love for their own life. As it tells us in the book of Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the and did what for her? So the love for the spouse then has to be even greater than the love for oneself. Now we know why we have trouble in our marriages. Because the love for myself is greater than the love that I have for my wife. And that becomes a problem. But when I love her more than I love me by choice, that's when things will work better in the home. Somebody say amen. Amen. I feel so all alone up here. He says, yes, and even your own life also. In other words, you have to love him more than you love your own life also. So instead of living a self-centered life, a disciple needs to live a Christ-centered life. And instead of me being the center of the universe, Christ now needs to take that center stage in my life. It is no longer about me. And he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And today we look at the cross as a beautiful thing, as a holy thing. And it is very much so. But they understood it as it actually was. It's a thing of cruelty. It's an instrument of cruelty and death. And so he's saying, take up your cross. That's like somebody saying to you and me, take the lethal injection in your pocket and follow me. Or if you could, take the electric chair and follow me. You're just like, I want to go find life. And you're speaking of death. He's saying the way to find life is to go through death. It's mind-boggling, but he's saying that's what a disciple is. And unless Jesus, listen, unless Jesus is our first choice and desire, we are not his disciples. Unless Jesus is our first desire, unless he is our first choice, we are not his disciples. And if we go back to the early definition of disciple versus believer, we need to question, are we really believers or not? Or are we simply spectators? Because I ultimately have allegiance to only one. I only have allegiance to one. And life will test it to the degree that we'll have to choose. Someone may ask, why should I give up my personal desires? I mean, these are my desires. Because listen, God is the creator and the author of life. And he created my life. And just as he created perfect balance in everything, just like he created the solar system in perfect balance, how the sun is some 93 million miles away from the earth, and how the earth is tilted on its axis, and how the earth is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour in orbit right now, hanging and suspended on nothing. And everything is in perfect balance, and the oxygen that we have here is the exact amount that we need in order for us to survive. And the vegetation is here for us to survive. And everything that is here that is around us is in perfect balance and harmony. This same God of wisdom who created all of this created your life and my life, and he's saying, this is life. Anything else equals death. Anything else equals destruction. It may appear for you to run your own life to be life, but it actually ends up in destruction and death. He created everything in perfect balance with a purpose. And so he created you and me also with a purpose. And so I'm choosing his plan, and I'm not choosing my own plan. And his plan is for me to believe in him and follow after him. That is, follow after Jesus. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
He says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Because the reality is all of us are building some kind of future. In our lives, all of us are building some kind of future. And hopefully it's one of security and preservation and happiness. All of us, all people, whether they are believers or non-believers, are trying to build some kind of future. The question is, do we have enough to finish what we are beginning to build? And listen, those who build their own lives on pleasures will never have enough. Those who want it their way never have enough. Ask a wealthy businessman, do you have enough? And they will say,
no.
Absolutely not. Ask anyone who has several degrees in education or whatnot, do you have enough? And they'll say, absolutely not. The heart is always hungering for more. But that's not the greatest travesty. The greatest travesty is when a person comes to the end of their life. And now they have to stand in judgment before a holy God. And the question remains, what did you do with your life? And everything's burned up. And the person stands in judgment before a holy and righteous God. The Bible tells us, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We are either building, laboring for our own pleasure, or we are co-laborers with Christ. I'm either laboring for me or I'm laboring for him, but I cannot do both at the same time. Because either I am my own God or he is my God. I cannot work for me and work for him. There's one boss, and I need to make a decision as to who that boss is. He says, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And a king with an army may speak of how well we respond when attacked by things that are bigger than us. Because when times of crisis comes, we become overwhelmed. Who hasn't faced a crisis in their life? If you raise your hand, please meet me outside. I'll pray for you. Everyone faces crises of some sort in their life at some point. Something either in your health or your family or your finances or whatever the case may be. We all face these crises, and we can be overwhelmed. And a king that has no allies or has a weak army will make peace with his enemy. If I feel like I cannot handle what is coming against me, I'm going to try to make peace with that which is coming against me. Can I share with you who is coming against you? Satan himself. Satan himself is coming against you to try to attack you, and you have one of two options. Sit down and consider, it says here in this parable. Sit down and consider. Are you going to sit down and make peace, conditions of peace with your enemy before he comes? As many believers do, or so-called believers, those church attenders, sit down and make conditions of peace with their enemy? Or do you rely on a greater source? That's what the parable is speaking to us. There's a disciple in the Old Testament. His name is King Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord when he was surrounded by another king. And this king came and said, I am surrounding your city. Have any of the other gods of the other nations that I have destroyed, have they been able to save their people? Why do you think your God can save you from my hand? And it says, King Hezekiah was a godly man. He did the right thing, and he sought the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, with all of his strength. He was a faithful man. And now he's surrounded by an army, hundreds of thousands around him. What do you think he did? The Bible says he took those letters, went into the temple of the Lord, he spread that letter out before God, and he said, O Lord God of heaven, maker of heaven and earth, the one who dwells between the cherubim, we lift our eyes to you because we have no strength. We are not able. That's a disciple. He's saying, I'm not making conditions of peace with you. I'm not surrendering to you. I have a greater resource. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I know where I can go. And even if it looks horrible, even if it looks like we are absolutely surrounded and we are absolutely going to die, I have a source. And the Bible says something amazing. It says, an angel of the Lord went out into the camp and killed 185,000 of the mighty men of the enemy's army. So when they woke up the next day, there are all these slain men around Jerusalem, around Israel. What happened? Hezekiah lifted his eyes and says, I lift my eyes like David lifted his eyes to the hills. From where my help comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from my resources. Hezekiah was wealthy. He was powerful. He was blessed. He had allies. He says, I'm not looking to any of that. I'm not making one phone call, sending one text, posting one Facebook, or taking one Instagram. I'm not doing any of that. I'm not going to tweet, please pray for me. I'm not doing any of that. Here's what I'm going to do. I have a God. I am going. I'm going to lay my troubles at his feet. And I say, come hell or high water, if they slay me, it doesn't matter. I am putting my trust in him because I am his son. You can say, I am his son. I am his daughter. I'm not going to rely on my own strength, my own ability, my own resources, my own friends, my own money, my own wisdom, my own experience. I'm not going to rely on any of that. I'm going to rely on the Lord himself. And when he did that, God honored him, answered him, and said, I'm coming through for you. Allow me to show you how powerful I am in your life. Allow me to show you that no weapon formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that rises against you in judgment, I will condemn. Let me show you how powerful I can be for you who choose to trust in me, but trust in me. Trust in me. He didn't choose to be a disciple that day, my friends. He chose to be a disciple many, many, many years prior. It says he humbled himself before God, and he sought the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and said, God, I'm committing my life to you. From his youth, commit your heart to him completely today. You can't bring back yesterday, but what you can do is commit your heart to him today and say, I know another opposition king is coming my way at some point down the line in the future. Whether it comes in the form of health issues or relational issues or financial issues or whatever issues, I know something is coming down the line. I want to be ready and prepared. I want you to be my God. I want you to be my refuge. I want you to be my source. I want you to be my Lord, my King, my Savior, my Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I want to learn to dwell peacefully in your presence. that in the midst of that storm, in the midst of that storm, I can say it is well. Are you able, am I able, are we able to say it is well in our storms today? Do you know why? Do you know why we can't? Because we haven't learned the lesson of being a good disciple just yet. But sit tight, there's good news coming. We haven't learned the lesson of being a good disciple just yet. Saying, God, I surrender all to you. It all belongs to you. Consider your current situation. Where is your security? Is it on yourself or is it on Jesus? Down in verse 33, he says this. He says, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That means I am willing to forsake everything. Not that I'm willing to put a dollar in the offering as the basket comes by. No. I'm willing to forsake everything. Everything? Everything. And so we must be willing for the sake of Jesus. J.C. Ryle, the British preacher, said this. He said, it costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian and to go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and to follow Christ and to believe in Christ and to confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins, our own self-righteousness, our ease, our worldliness, all must be given up. We must fight an enemy who comes against us with 20,000 followers. We must build a tower in troublous times. Our Lord Jesus Christ would have us thoroughly understand this. He bids us count the cost. Count the cost. Consider. Consider if this is where you are. Verse 34, salt is good. He says, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has an ear, let him hear. You know, in Matthew 5:13, it says, you are the salt of the earth. As believers, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned again? It is good for nothing but to be trampled out and stepped on under men's feet. When a sinner is born again, he's transformed from clay into salt. This is one of the miracles of being born again. When a sinner is born again, transformed, saved, whatever word you want to use, he's transformed from clay into salt. And salt does a couple of things. Number one, it flavors food. Somebody say amen. Good food. Salt flavors food. Everyone smiles when I say food. I don't know why. It's a preservative. It preserves, yes? They used it long ago, before refrigerators. They would pack meat with salt to preserve it, keep it from going bad. It's also used as an antiseptic. You ever heard the term salt on a wound? Yes, it burns. Yes, it stings, but it does something. It cleans the germs. It does something. And this is what a disciple of Jesus brings to a society, just as Jesus did. We bring flavor that causes thirst for living water. Your life, my life as a disciple, should be bringing flavor and thirst to people's lives, to desire, to long for the living water, the living word, which is Christ himself. It also preserves the environment from decay. You walk into a place and they're swearing up cuss words and they're doing all kinds of things, and suddenly a Christian walks into the center of that setting. What happens? Suddenly cigarettes go out and the drinks go away and the bad words go away. And the disciple also brings healing to the wounded. Listen, this is inherent in the quality of salt, but impure salt loses these qualities. Impure salt. Today the salt that we have, because we are so advanced, is pure salt. It won't lose its flavor ever. But the salt they had back in Bible days, it was different. There was a certain earthly element called gypsum that was often mixed with salt back in the day, and that would cause it to lose its flavor and its potency. An earthly element. I wonder what happens to Christians who are too earthly in their element. you lose your flavor. You lose your impact. You lose the ability to make people thirsty for the presence of God. You walk into a place and there's no difference between you and the non-believer. There's no difference between you and a person who's never even heard of Christ. You are one and the same, and we call ourselves Christians. Are we? Are we disciples? I wonder what Jesus' crowd shriveled down to that day. I pray this crowd doesn't shrivel down, but I wonder. I wonder. May God help us. It becomes impure when it's mixed with earthly elements. And then it says that people will throw him out. People will throw him out. Much like a man named Lot in the Old Testament. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. It says he chose to go live in a place called Sodom. And as a believer, we know he's a believer because the Apostle Peter tells us that he's a believer. Otherwise, I wouldn't believe it. And there in Sodom, God warned him time after time to leave that place. But he chose to live in a place of sin. Too earthly. Too attached to this world. So much so that when it came time for him to call his family out, his own sons-in-law thought he was joking. They wouldn't take him seriously when he said, "Judgment is coming. The angels are here. We have to leave. Fire and judgment is coming." To his own sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. "You've got to be kidding, because now you're preaching. Now you're preaching. Weren't we partying together last night? Weren't we together last night? Weren't we together last night? Weren't we?" That's all I'm going to do. "Together last night?" Could do the running man here, but. "Weren't we together last night involved in all the things that you say are now sinful? How can you preach to me now?" And his sons-in-law were burned in that fire. "He who has an ear," Jesus says, "let him hear." This road trip to discipleship will cost you everything. But my question to you is, as we bring this to a close, is where else will you go? What's the option? What's plan B? Where else will you go? So are you a disciple? This is a question I don't expect an answer for. Not that you answer me anyway, but I do not expect an answer here. Are you a disciple? I didn't say, are you a church attender? And I'm grateful that you attend church. But are you a follower, an apprentice, an understudy of Jesus? Have you decided to forsake all to follow Christ? One author said this. He says, "The entrance fee into the kingdom of God is nothing, but the annual subscription is everything." Can I say that again? Entrance into the kingdom of God costs you nothing, but the annual subscription costs everything. It doesn't cost you anything to be a believer initially, but it costs you your entire life. Your entire life. Some say, "I don't fully understand." Listen, being a disciple begins with desire. Because I began to think about the actual 12 that were following Jesus. And I began to think and imagine what happened to those guys as they were listening to this message and as they journeyed with Jesus, as they followed him to the cross. What happened to those guys? As we mentioned earlier, they all scattered away from him, yes? They didn't fully understand. They didn't fully live it out initially. It took them a while. Although they were with Jesus for some 3.5 years, day and night, they heard his messages. They seen him heal people. They seen the miracles. But they still didn't fully understand, even until after the cross itself. And although they stumbled at the cross, Jesus came seeking them. So we're not talking about perfection. Because sometimes we think, okay, so I guess that means I better get into shape and figure out my stuff and get in line and... Right? No, it really begins with desire. "Jesus, I desire to follow you. I don't even know how to begin counting the cost because I don't know what it's all going to cost me. All I know is I want you more than anything else. And if you can't make that statement, my friend, you are not a believer, you are not a Christian, and come the day, you will not see heaven. Could you be a little nicer about it, Pastor Al? No, I love you too much. I love you too much, and I need to speak the truth to you and tell you, if Jesus isn't your primary focus in your life, if he isn't your desire, I'm not saying that you don't stumble or don't fall, because the disciples stumbled and they fell. They made mistakes, but Jesus cleaned them up. And he restored them and brought them back and says, when you stumble, get up again, but continue to pursue me. Continue to pursue me. Allow me to be the desire, the passion, the pursuit of your life. And if Jesus isn't that, my friends, we are not disciples. We are not believers. We won't see heaven. We need to repent before a holy God, saying, give me that desire to follow you. Give me to love you more than I love me, because the truth is, I love me more than I love you. The truth is, I love me more than I love anything. Proof of which is, I prefer my comfort over anything and everything else. My comfort comes first. I think about me. That's not a disciple. That's not a follower. That's not an apprentice or an understudy. But as long as we're willing to continue with him, he's willing to be our shepherd and to continue teaching us in the process. It's not about being perfect, then coming to Christ. It's about desiring Christ, and he does the transforming in our lives. Let's not give up on ourselves. For those of us who are pursuing him and stumbling in the process, let's not give up on ourselves. Because he who began a good work is faithful to complete it. He is faithful not to leave us where we are, but to bring us to where we need to be, because he's a good and faithful and gentle and merciful God. And he's saying, this is how much I love you. This is how much I desire you. This is how much I want you to follow me. And we'll see that heart of desiring us in the next few lessons in chapter 15. But for right now, he's saying, I'm drawing a line in the sand. I don't want people to just follow from a distance, admirers from a distance. I need you to know the journey that I'm going on requires a cross. I need you to know the journey that I'm going on requires self-denial, requires that you no longer put yourself as first, but you put Christ as first. You say, I don't know if I can do that or not. He'll give you the grace to do it. He'll give you the power to do it. He'll give you the passion to do it. So much so, listen to this, and we're closing. So much so that the one who was a coward, who before a little girl denied Jesus, that same disciple, when it was his time to face his cross, he says, I am not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. I honor the cross way too much. I love my master way too much. I honor him way too much. Crucify me if you desire, but crucify me upside down. I love my master. He's restored my soul. And the same God that restored his soul is the same God that wants to restore our souls here today, if we will so let him, allow him. Are you a disciple today? Do you desire to be a disciple today? If so, lift your heart to him. I want to ask you to come forward or lift your hand. I want to ask you to lift your heart directly to him, as Hezekiah did. Lift your heart directly to him and say, have mercy on me. Give me to be your disciple and desire you. Let's pray. We honor you this morning. We honor your presence in this place. We thank you that you are so loving and so willing to speak the truth. You're not giving us a part of the truth. You're giving us the entire truth. That following you means death to ourselves, and for that we are thankful. For that we are so grateful. And we're thankful for the examples that you gave us in Scripture. Like the Apostle Paul, who said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ah, for me to live is Christ. He is my all in all. Lord, I pray that you would become for each of us here today everything. That you would become the all in all. Everything. Even though we may not understand or comprehend or can see what that cost might look like or things that we'd have to give up, but we trust in you. We choose to trust in you. Where else will we go? Where else will we go? Peter said to you, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? You are the Lord of life. You are the creator of everything. You know us so much better than we know ourselves. And this is your perfect plan. So we choose to say yes. Yes, I'll be your disciple. Yes, I'll be your understudy. Yes, I'll be your apprentice. Teach me. Be my shepherd. Be my personal shepherd. Speak to me in my ear and cause me, as your word says, to rise early in the morning and to hear a voice behind me saying, this is the way, walk in it. You said, my sheep hear my voice. Cause our hearts to come alive as you speak to us on the inside. That we would hear you and know you and acknowledge you and obey you. And when we stumble, rise and continue again, because you don't give up on us like you didn't give up on those disciples. We choose to trust in you today. And for those that haven't yet, Lord God, I pray that you would minister to their hearts. I pray that you would speak to their hearts. Cause us to know you. Cause us to love you. With every fiber of our being. And to bring glory to your name.